Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have another privilege today of being able to open God's Word and study God's Word together. And the topic that we are going to be commencing today is the Ten Commandments with an introduction to the commandments. And as you can see on the board, this is the outline that we're going to be following today as we consider this introduction to the Ten Commandments. And the book that we're using as a guide is this book by R. Kent Hughes, titled Disciplines of Grace, and the subtitle is God's Ten Words for a Vital Spiritual Life. This is the guide that we're going to be using for this study. You may have a copy of this book. I don't know. This one was checked out of the library. And so if you have a copy of this book, you can read it and be right up to date on what's going to be taking place as we study the Ten Commandments of God. And we begin this morning with an introduction. And we begin by saying that the question might be asked, and it has been asked by some, why study the Ten Commandments? For we're not under the law, we're under grace. And I'm sure that you've heard that expression before in your Christian experience. The law has nothing to do with us in this dispensation as Christians because we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. So why spend time, and some would say, why even waste time studying the Ten Commandments? We're not under the law, we're under grace. Well, this kind of thinking suggests that the law and grace are opposed to each other. But if you read the Word of God with a measure of understanding and with a right interpretation of God's Word, you will see that the law and grace are not opposed to each other. To say that they are is skewed thinking. Law and grace, in fact, were conceived in the gracious, loving heart of our great Redeemer God. And this is the very truth God said before his old covenant people in the preface to the Ten Commandments in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20. So take your Bibles and open them to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and I'm going to ask if Henry would read verse 2 for us.
I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
Thank you. You see what God says to the nation Israel, I am the Lord your God, and this is what I've done for you as your God. I have delivered you from the slavery and the bondage of the Egyptians. This is what I've done for you. And that suggests, it implies, that God had graciously done something for them, as we'll see a little bit later. He had done something for them that was gracious beyond comprehension and comparison. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In these words, God is reminding his old covenant people that the overarching and undergirding context in which the Ten Commandments were given was one of covenant love, grace, and mercy. He says that first. He puts that before their minds, then he gives them the Ten Words. The Ten Words, therefore, are based upon what he did. But this kind of thinking, that law and grace are opposed, indicates how skewed a large segment of professing Christendom is in its thinking concerning law and grace. There are many, and we have to give them the benefit of the doubt and say that they are believers. There are many believers in professing Christendom that think like that, that law and grace are opposed, that they're not friends, that they're enemies. That's skewed thinking. And because of this thinking in professing Christendom, we are bogged down in a moral catastrophe that has produced an appalling ignorance of the Ten Commandments in society and even in the professing church. There was a poll taken in 1988, and that poll revealed that while 85% of Americans believe the Ten Commandments to be binding, only 15% of them could name five of the commandments. 85% of Americans surveyed said they believed in the Ten Commandments and that they are binding on mankind, but only 15% of them could name even five. And it doesn't say whether they could name them in order or not. They said they could name five. They may not have been able to even name them in order. Not only has this kind of thinking produced an appalling ignorance of the Ten Commandments, but it has also given rise to a reigning moral relativism in our culture. And while many give lip service to the Ten Commandments, there are many more that summarily reject them as God's absolute objective standard of right and wrong for man. A lot of people, and I would say that the majority of Americans, they don't see the Ten Commandments as being a standard of right and wrong for them. They would say, well, that's all right for you. If you want to have that as your standard, that's fine. I'm not going to criticize you for having the Ten Commandments as your standard of right and wrong. And by the same token, you shouldn't criticize me for having a standard of right and wrong that doesn't even resemble the Ten Commandments. You've got your standard, the Ten Commandments, I've got mine. And so let's just let be. Let's live and let live. And they reject the Ten Commandments as God's absolute standard of right and wrong for man. This has resulted in a disastrous meltdown of morality in our society. Lying, murder, sexual immorality, and a lot of other sins are epidemic in our society. And no one can be ignorant of that living in the United States of America and in other places in the world. There has been a total meltdown of morality. And that can be attributed to this ignorance that people have of the Ten Commandments and the fact that a lot of people just reject it as God's absolute standard for right and wrong. This is the result. This moral breakdown that we're living in the very midst of. And we see it not only in the world, but in many instances, we see it in the church. I can remember years ago, one of the churches that we attended in Detroit, the pastor that was there when we started to attend that church, but we subsequently left that church and we found out after leaving the church that he had divorced his wife. And the reason that he gave to the congregation for divorcing his wife was that God told him to do it. But subsequently to divorcing his wife and marrying this second wife, he divorced his second wife and married a third wife. So you see that there is a moral breakdown within the professing church. As Christians, we have the answer to the secularism, ignorance, and relativism that has spawned this moral crisis in our culture. And it involves the understanding and application of God's eternal will and character contained in the Ten Commandments. In the first table of the law, verses 1 through 4, God's perfect law teaches us that we are to love God supremely. And the second table teaches us that we are to love others as we love ourselves. Now, let me just say a word about loving God supremely and then loving others as we love ourselves. This calls for a love that is absolutely foreign to human nature. No man naturally possesses this kind of love. No man can naturally love God supremely or someone else as himself. In order for that to happen, in order for that to take place, there has to be a renovation take place in his heart. the heart of stone has to be taken out, and a heart of flesh has to be given him. And this is what God has done for his people. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, this is what God has done for you. He has taken out of you that heart of stone that you were conceived and born into the world with, and given you in its place a heart of flesh in which dwells the righteousness of God and a love for the law of God. A love for God. If you love God, you can't help but love God's law. And you want to please God as God's people, right? And so God has given us this succinct statement of his holy will and character, giving us direction and guidance as to how we are to please him. The Ten Commandments. And what we have in the ten words is the divinely given moral code, which alone, when rightly understood and applied, can bring light and life to a world that is spinning out of control. This is the only hope for the world. The preaching, the spirit-anointed preaching of God's word, and the application thereof to the souls and hearts and consciences of men. The Ten Commandments, for instance. This is what the world needs. They need to have the Ten Commandments powerfully preached into their ears and hearts and applied to their hearts and consciences by the Holy Spirit. This is the only thing that is going to stop this downward course upon which the world is headed. But sadly, that's not going to happen. The world is not going to be saved. But there will be many people that will be saved out of the world. And the way that God is going to save them out of the world is by the preaching and application of his word to their hearts and consciences, primarily the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And this morning we want to consider these four appealing reasons why we should study the Ten Commandments. And reason number one, the law of God summons and calls us to God's grace. It summons and calls us to God's grace. Now, in saying this, we're not suggesting that we can earn God's favor, grace and favor by keeping the law. The law is not saying to us or to anyone, here I am God's absolute moral standard for right and wrong for you. All you have got to do is keep me, obey me, and you will be right with God. That's not the message that the law gives. The message that the law thunders loud into our ears and hearts is that you are a wicked, evil, hell-deserving sinner. This is the first message that the law of God brings to the mind and heart and conscience of the man outside of Christ. You're a sinner. You're under the wrath of God. And I condemn you. And except you repent, you're going to perish. So we're not suggesting, when we say that the law summons and calls us to God's grace, we're not suggesting that we can earn God's favor by keeping the law. We're taught very clearly in the Word of God, and especially in the writings of Paul, that salvation is by grace alone, apart from the works of the law. And what Paul and the other writers of the Scripture are saying is that no one ever has or ever will come close to being saved by keeping the law. It cannot be done. Paul says in Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You can only be saved by grace. This is the very clear teaching of the Word of God. No one has ever been or ever will be saved by law keeping. That was not the purpose for God giving the law, but that was a mistake that the nation Israel made. And it's a mistake that a lot of people are yet making. However, having said that, we are not suggesting that law and grace are opposed. For the truth is, the law is founded on God's grace. The law is founded on God's grace. That verse that Henry read from Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. In the preamble to the 10 words, verse 2 of Exodus 20, was a powerful reminder to the nation Israel of God's grace. And he was reminding them that they were delivered from slavery for no other reason than God's mere good pleasure. He didn't deliver them because they were down there in Egypt in slavery, keeping, worshiping God and having no other God before him. They were doing just what the Egyptians were doing, worshiping idols and false gods, denying God. And so it was not because they were worshiping and serving the one only true and living God that he brought them out. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, read verses 6 through 8. I'm going to designate Brother Mike to do that.
For you are a holy people, the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage.
See, God lets them know. Now, this is the reason why I brought you out and brought you unto myself. Not because you were a great and mighty and holy people. That wasn't it at all. Because you were the least of all people. But the reason that I did that was because my love was set upon you. And I made a covenant with Abraham, your father. And in keeping that covenant with him, I'm bringing you out unto myself and establishing you as my own peculiar and particular people. A people that are going to be destined to be blessed by God. This is why I brought you out. This is why I did what I did. Not because you were such a good people. And because of what God had done for them, in gratitude, they were to love him, worship him, and serve him joyfully all the days of their lives. They were to worship him, love him, and serve him joyfully all the days of their lives. And that bondage from which God, that Egyptian bondage from which God delivered the nation Israel, was a type of the spiritual bondage from which he delivers all of his children. And as it was incumbent upon them to love God, worship him, and serve him, because of what he did in delivering them from Egyptian bondage, it is incumbent upon God's people then and now and throughout history to love God, worship him, and serve him for the great deliverance that he has effected on our behalf. We have been delivered from a great bondage, a bondage from which we could in no wise have delivered ourselves, a bondage from which we had no desire to be delivered. We were quite pleased to be in bondage to sin. We were pleased to serve sin, to serve our lusts, to be in opposition to God. You remember how it was with the nation when they came out and things got a little tough for them in the wilderness. They said, oh, that we were back in Egypt, where we had the onions and the leeks and the garlands. Those were the good old days. Those were the bad old days. The good old days for them was right there in the wilderness with their covenant God. The good days for us is where we are right now with our covenant God. The old days were not better. The good days are now, and it's only going to get better for us. Not only was the law founded upon grace, but it also promised grace. And we have a text in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 and 5 to that effect. Exodus chapter 19. Verses 4 and 5. Actually, pick up the reading at verse 3 and read 3, 4, and 5. Bob.
And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine."
Now contained in those verses is a promise, an implication that there is going to be grace for these dear people of God. He was promising grace. So the law we see was founded upon, not only upon God's grace, but it was founded upon the promise of God's grace. It also promised grace. And when God said what he did in these verses, verses 4 and 5 in Exodus 19, the implication was the Israelites were going to be the recipients of more of his undeserved and unmerited favor. In other words, what God is saying, well, since I brought you out, that's not going to be the end of my mercy and my grace for you and upon you. There's much more to follow. There's much more to follow. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verse 11. I'm going to ask our brother Bernie to read that for us. So this was implied. What's said in Psalm 84:11 was implied when God spoke those words in Exodus 19, verses 4 and 5. I'm going to be a sun and shield for you. I'm going to give you grace and glory, and there's going to be no good thing that I'm going to withhold from you as you walk uprightly before me. Now, you see, that's the condition that God puts upon this promise of grace and glory. You've got to walk uprightly before me. And sadly, as a whole, the nation failed to do that. But by the grace of God, there was a remnant in the nation that did walk uprightly before God and received these promises from God. Grace and glory. In Romans 8:32, Paul has a word to say about that. Romans 8:32. Okay, Judy, will you read that text for us? Romans 8:32.
He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
Wow. You see that? Paul picked up on that. Now, this is what God did. He freely gave his son the best that he could possibly give. Now, it doesn't make sense for him to do that and to not give us what we need if we walk uprightly before him. That's the condition. That's always the condition. That has always been the condition. God promises grace and glory. He promises to pour out his blessing upon those that walk uprightly before him. And we must not get the mistaken idea that we, in our own strength, can walk uprightly before God. As I said earlier, in order for that to take place, something else has to happen first. Something else has to happen to us and in us. We have to be, first of all, born again by the Spirit of God. And once we are born again by the Spirit of God, then and only then can we walk uprightly before God. And then and only then can we claim what Paul says in this text and what's said in Exodus. The grace and glory of God reserved specifically and primarily for his covenant people. The compatibility of law and grace was further magnified by the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he said in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. He says, I did not come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill the law. If there was an antithesis between law and grace, if they were enemies, it seems to me that Christ would have declared that when he came. But he didn't. What did he do? He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. Teaching by his words and by example, because he didn't just say, I came to fulfill the law. He actually fulfilled the law each and every day of his life. Every thought that he had, every word that he spoke, and every deed that he did was in complete harmony and compatibility with the law of God, as it is succinctly set before us in the Ten Commandments. By his life and teaching, he maintained a lofty continuity and harmony between the ten words and his exposition of them. Now, there's a phrase that we find in the writings of Paul in Christ. This is one of his favorite expressions. And the significance of this is when we turn to Christ by faith, we are put into him who is the source of our grace. And being in Christ, we now have in our hearts a love, joy, and delight in and for the law of God. It is by our evangelical obedience to the law that we express our new life in Christ and our love to God. This is how it's done. If you say you're a Christian, you're saying, in effect, I love God. I love the law of God. So if you were saying that, then you must be a person that is living evangelically according to the law of God. And by the term evangelically, I mean simply that you're living purposefully, because it can't be done perfectly. No man, there's only been one man upon that has lived in the world that ever kept the law of God perfectly, and that was Jesus Christ. He is our great law keeper. And in keeping the law, what did he do? He worked out. He earned a righteousness for his people. And when we turn from our sins, which the law commands us to do and convicts us of, we turn to Christ in faith. What does he do? He imparts to us his righteousness, his perfect righteousness. And he sends forth into our hearts his spirit. And it is by that spirit that Christ sends forth into our hearts that we have the power and the ability to be able to live as he did, in kind. Not in the degree that he did, but certainly in kind. It is as we, as God's children, live according to the law day by day that we bring into our lives and upon us grace upon grace. The law of God not only summons and calls us to grace, but secondly, it summons and calls us to the gospel. The law kills the unbeliever by showing him how sinful he really is. And the mistake that God's old covenant people made concerning the law, it is the same mistake that many in professing evangelicalism make today. It is that God gave his law as a means of earning salvation. You remember what they foolishly said in Exodus chapter 24? Exodus chapter 24. Verses 1 through 7. Tony, can you read those for us?
Yes. 1-7.
Yes.
Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab,
all that the Lord has said, we will do. The application for most of the people in the nation was, well, we can do this. These rules, these regulations, it's just 10 of them. We can do this. This is no problem. This is a piece of cake. That was the perverted thinking of the majority of the Israelites. All that the Lord has said, we can do. We got the ability. We got the power. God's purpose in giving the law was to reveal, first of all, his eternal holy will and character, and then, in light of that revelation, to show man how depraved, corrupt, evil, and wicked he is by nature. And we do ourselves harm by staying away, by avoiding, and by going around the law of God. Because even though we have been saved by God's grace, even though we have been brought into fellowship and communion with him by his grace, we still have remaining sin. And it is always seeking to have a place of prominence and preeminence. It wants to assert itself as it did before it was subdued and put out or put down. And so we need to always be repairing to the law of God to remind us of where we've come from and who we still are. Though we're Christians, we still have remaining sin. And we're going to have it until the day we die. And we must be fighting against it. We must be wrestling with it. By the power of the Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8:13, he that lives according to the flesh shall die. But he that puts to death by the Spirit the deeds of the flesh, he shall live. He exhibits and he demonstrates that he has life by his continual daily putting to death the deeds of the flesh, mortifying the flesh. This is how we demonstrate that we're God's children. If you say you're a child of God and you are in bondage, you're under the dominion of some particular sin, then what you are saying when you open your mouth to say I'm a Christian is a contradiction. No Christian is in bondage to any sin. The rule, reign, and dominion of sin has been powerfully broken in the heart and life of every child of God. They no longer live according to the dictates of sin. They have a new master now, and that master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's sitting upon the throne in their hearts and lives. And he's forever bringing before their minds and hearts the 10 words, reminding them of where they have come from, what he has delivered them from, and the obligation that they now have unto him who loved them and gave himself for them. And the only hope that a man has of being favorably received by God is the amazing grace of God. And that reminds me of the 2 men that went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee and the other one was a publican. And the Pharisee, he was standing there preening himself like a peacock, looking up into the face of God. And oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortion. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not this. I'm not that. And thank God, I'm not like that publican. God, I thank you that I'm not like that publican. What about the publican? It said that he stood afar off and he didn't look up. His head was bowed and he was beating upon his breast and he said, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Those are the kind of people that are favorably received by God. People that recognize and understand who and what they are by nature. That they're sinners, deserving of nothing of God's good pleasure and grace. All that they deserve from God is wrath, and they know that. And they come like the publican, bent down, broken, convicted, pleading and calling upon God for his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Well, we're running out of time, so I'm just going to mention these last two. The law of God not only summons to God's grace and to the gospel, but it also summons to a life of holiness. It also summons us to a life of holiness. And that means that we ought to be unique, peculiar people in the world. Not weird, but unique and peculiar. In other words, we ought to be like Christ. He was unique when he was here in the world. We ought to be like him. And by his grace and by the spirit that he sent forth in our hearts, we can be unique and peculiar unto him. And lastly and finally, the law summons and calls us to a life of blessing. David proclaims in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, and again in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, that the man living within the parameters of God's law has the smile of God upon his life. And as God's people, the smile and approval of God is what we desire above all else as we live in this sin-cursed world. We want the smile of God. I want the smile of God upon me. I want God's approval upon me. I want to know that God approves of me in my person and in my character. Well, how can I be assured of that? Simply by living by the power of God, by the grace of God, within the parameters of his holy law as I see it expressed in the Ten Commandments. And finally, let me say this. Our society is woefully ignorant and even at enmity with the absolutes God has revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Considering the moral breakdown so prevalent today, a renewed commitment to God's standards is needed desperately. The Ten Commandments, which are in fact God's 10 words of grace, reveal the love for God and the resulting love for others God desires in his people. Only there, that is in the Ten Commandments, can we find the answer to the secularism, relativism, and spiritual ignorance that have led our country into such a terrible moral crisis. But some might object. The Ten Commandments are law. We are under grace. As Pastor Hughes shows in his book, God's law always promises grace, that is, his unmerited loving kindness that empowers holy living. And law and gospel are inseparable companions, pointing mankind to the pardon and purpose found in Christ when we acknowledge our sin and turn to him in faith. And so that is our introduction to our study in the Ten Commandments. The next time we meet together, we'll begin with the consideration of the first commandment. Let us pray together. Our Father, we do thank you, O Lord, and acknowledge and confess that your word, O Lord, is a lamp to our feet and a light upon our path. Lord, help us to be ashamed, O Lord, of how we have neglected, turned aside from, and skirted around your law as it is expressed in the Ten Commandments. Help us, O God, to be frequently repairing to the Ten Commandments, that we may see who and what we are by nature and the great deliverance that has been effected for us by Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, we pray that you would create within our hearts an all-consuming love for you and for your law. And help us, O God, day by day and moment by moment, by the power of the Spirit, to live within the parameters of your holy and in your inspired law. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.